The Apostle Paul was a man of burning conviction. He is a man who had a world on his heart. He was absolutely convinced that God had called him to a unique task. And that task was to get as many people as possible to hear the Christian gospel. He knew he couldn't do it all himself, so he strategized. His strategy was to identify key points, to go to those places and endeavor to establish a church there, to train and equip the people in the church so that they would reach out into their immediate neighborhood. If at all possible, he would plant the church in a city where people would be coming into it, spending time there, and traveling on from it. Such a place was Corinth. At the intersection of the two main trade routes, from north to south and from east to west, the center of the great Isthmian Games, second only to the Olympics, a city known throughout the Roman and Greek world, it was to this city that Paul came, intent on presenting the gospel of Christ, planting a church with a view to disseminating the message as widely and as broadly as possible. He had a hard time in Corinth. When he arrived there, he was exhausted, mentally, emotionally, spiritually, physically drained. The reception that he got in Corinth was not all that encouraging either. But the Lord appeared to him in a vision one night and said, "Take courage, Paul. I have many people in this place." Paul inferred from that it was simply his job to keep looking for them and he would find them, that the message would draw them to Christ and the church would be established. And that's exactly what happened. Paul stayed in Corinth for 18 months. The church was established. He had high hopes for it. Strategically placed and superlatively gifted. When it came to gifting, Paul said quite openly, they were second to none. And fortunately, the church at Corinth was a big disappointment. It didn't live up to expectations. After Paul had left Corinth, he was visited by some people who belonged to the church there. They were part of the household of Chloe. We don't know anything about them, except that they did tell Paul of some of the concerns of the Corinthian church. In addition to that, he received a delegation from the church that bore a letter from the leadership raising certain issues. And what we commonly call 1 Corinthians is Paul's response to the issues raised by the members of the house of Chloe, and also a response to the particular issues raised by the delegation and the letter from the leaders. Accordingly, we can look into Paul's letters to the Corinthians and realize that he is addressing the issues. Now, clearly, the issues that were bothering the church in Corinth are not necessarily the issues that we confront in the contemporary church. And yet, on the other hand, as we look into the scriptures, we will find marked similarities between the issues that they were dealing with. But more importantly, we will learn the principles that Paul teaches in order that the issues might be handled appropriately. And so let's spend some time in 1 Corinthians with a view to addressing the issues and learning how to handle them appropriately. Paul had a high view of the church. You notice in his introduction to this epistle, he calls them the church of God in Corinth, those sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be holy. Now, we could profitably spend time on each of those expressions. We won't do that, simply to highlight them for you. Notice that he calls it the church of God. The church is not our possession. It's not our church. It is. Any local body of believers does not belong to that local body of believers. It does not belong to the pastor. It does not belong to the lay leadership. It is God's church. The reason we stress that is simply this, that sometimes we can tend to be proprietary about our church instead of recognizing we are here for him. We are here to exist solely that his purposes might be worked out. Accordingly, Paul goes on to say that they are sanctified in Christ Jesus. Sanctified means set apart, uniquely placed for a purpose. We are the church of God set apart by Christ in a geographic location in order that his eternal purposes might be worked out through us. Accordingly, we are called to be holy. To be holy means that we live distinctive lives. We live appealing lives. We behave ourselves in a different manner from the society around us, so that people in the society around us will be drawn to what is going on. They will see that the people that constitute the church are different people. They have different objectives. They have different standards. They live a nobler, grander quality of life, individually and collectively. They proclaim something that explains why they are what they are, and men and women are drawn to them. That's the ideal picture of the church. This, of course, obtains not just for Corinth, it obtains for every expression of the Church of Christ, wherever it is found. We are the Church of God in a specific geographical location. We are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be holy. Well, that was the ideal, but then Paul had to deal with the real, and that's what all of us have to do. We all have to keep the ideal in mind, but we all have to be realistic about how close to the ideal we are living and towards which ideal we are working. The situation in Corinth was very straightforward. Paul outlines at the very beginning of his epistle a specific problem, and he wants them to admit the problem. The problem is this. He says, quite frankly, in chapter 11 and verse 19, "No doubt there have to be differences among you to show which of you have God's approval." In other words, Paul knows for a fact that if you're going to have a church, you're going to have different opinions. That's a given. In fact, he goes even further, and in chapter 12 and verse 4, he says this: "There are different kinds of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are different kinds of service, but the same Lord. There are different kinds of working, but the same God works all of them in all men." So Paul does not regard the fact that there are differences in the congregation as the problem. That is a given. That's what you expect. You get people coming from different backgrounds. They have got different interests. They're bringing with them different problems. They have different gifts. They're interested in different ministries. They believe things should be done in different ways. The differences are inevitable. Put 25 Christians in a room, you've got at least 35 opinions. That's a given. That's just how it is. No problem. Well, what's he concerned about? He is concerned that, according to the information that he has been given, that there are quarrels among them. Chapter 1, verse 11. Now, it's one thing to have differences. It's an entirely different thing to have quarrels among believers. And the issue, of course, is not that we are different, that we think differently, that we plan differently, that we have different interests, etc., etc. The problem is the attitudes with which we approach these differences can make or break us. And so the problem, as far as Paul is concerned, is differences are a given. Quarrels that are breaking out simply show that attitudes are wrong and the differences are not being handled properly. That's what's going on in Corinth. However, he can see something even more serious on the horizon. He appeals, therefore, to the believers in Corinth that there may be no divisions among them. Now we can see what he's concerned about. Differences not handled properly will lead to quarrels, but quarrels not handled properly can lead to division. Now, we are aware of the fact that Paul loves to use the analogy of the body to describe the church. When Christians divide, very often the body is fragmented. It is fractured. It's like an amputation. Clearly, a body that has all its members functioning is very different from a body that has suffered severe trauma and severe amputation. There's your picture of division in the church. And Paul says, "I fully expect the differences. I encourage them. Unity and diversity is the hallmark of the church. But I do not expect the quarrels. They've got to be dealt with. And if they aren't, you may finish up with division, and that would be disastrous. So the issue that he's addressing is the possibility of division in the church. Now, the symptoms of this particular problem are clear to see as far as Corinth is concerned. There are different groups in this large congregation, and they are forming different parties, and they are identifying their parties with different personalities. And there is conflict, there is tension between these different groups. They all belong to the church at Corinth, but some of them are not concentrating on belonging to the church at Corinth. Some of them are saying, I follow Paul. And others say, yeah, but I follow Apollos. And others say, yes, but I follow Cephas. And then there's a mysterious group that say, but I follow Christ. Now, what are we to make of these different groups? I think if we had the opportunity to talk to these different groups, we would probably discover that every one of them believed they were following Christ. I also believe that every one of them would believe that their position was based on a sound principle. I have never yet found people who get into an argument or a discussion or a debate or a quarrel or even division in the church who didn't feel they were acting on principle. The problem, however, is identifying the principles sometimes. And one suspects that on occasion, some people are actually operating on the basis of pure preference, and other times on nothing more than rank prejudice. But preference and prejudice sound much more noble if they are couched in terms of principle. So we need always to be very careful when we find tension in the church that we can identify the principle, and if the principle is clearly identifiable, it should be examined on its merits. But we must always be able to differentiate between principle and preference and prejudice. I love the story of the deacons' meeting, where it was proposed that the church should buy a chandelier for the sanctuary. One of the deacons spoke out against it for three reasons. And that's very good when you get a deacon who has three reasons to be opposed to something. The first reason, he said, was, we don't need a chandelier in the sanctuary. What we need is light. The second reason was that he didn't think that he could justify the financial expenditure. And the third reason was that there was nobody in the church who could play the thing anyway. And as a matter of principle, he was opposed to it. Well, I trust that that dear man was helped to see where his principles ended, where his preferences and his prejudices started. Now, it's easy to laugh at those situations, but it was no laughing matter in Corinth. We're not quite sure what the meaning of these different groups really is in Corinth. But let me make some inspired guesses here. We're allowed to use sanctified imagination occasionally. Those who said, I am of Paul, who was he? Well, he was the founder of the church. He was the one who had established it. Can you imagine that there were some people in the church who were converted when Paul first came to town? That they were in the beginning, they were the founder members of the church, and they understood the traditions. They were the good, solid traditionalists. And they were going to stand by Paul and all these people who were coming in with newfangled ideas. We didn't need those when Paul was here. Why do we need them now? If it was good enough for the Apostle Paul, it's good enough for us. Traditionists. After Paul came Apollos. Paul stayed for 18 months. Apollos followed him and had a great ministry in Corinth. Very different from Paul. Very eloquent man. Greatly gifted man. Great speaker. Words poured out of him in grandiose rhetorical fashion. He got into debates and discussions, and he tied people up in knots. He was a very charismatic character, and he appealed to the intellect. And there are some people there who said, that's what we need. We don't need Paul. He's so dry. He's so theoretical. He's always talking doctrine. Give us something practical. Give us something exciting. Give us something that we can bring our friends to hear. We don't need that old theologian. And anyway, he's ugly. Anyway. And so they said, we're Apollos people. And so now we have the traditionalists and the intellectuals. And there's a little bit of tension between the two. Then there's Cephas. Cephas, of course, is Peter. We don't know if Peter ever visited Corinth, but if he didn't, probably some of his followers did. It's often said that the followers of Calvin out-Calvin Calvin. It's quite possible that the followers of Cephas out-Cephased Cephas. But one thing we do know about Peter was this. On one occasion, Paul really had to confront him because of his very conservative Jewish approach to Christianity. And Paul had to show him that he could not possibly impose on the new Christians the conservative Jewish principles. He did point out rather pointedly that Peter wasn't keeping them either. And so why should they be imposed on the Gentiles? And so I would suggest to you that in addition to the traditionalists and the intellectuals, there was a conservative party. I of Paul, I of Apollos, and I of Cephas. But what of the Christ party? I wonder who they were. Well, I want to suggest to you that they regarded themselves as being superior to all these other people. That they would simply talk about the Lord in a very certain way. They were a rather elitist group. I remember in the very, very early days of my ministry here at Elmbrook, and I can say this now, I've never said it in the congregation before, but I can say it now because the people concerned are long gone. I remember when I first came, there was a group of people, and I was so excited about them because they were deeply spiritual. I knew they were deeply spiritual because while I was preaching, they would pray for me. Now, a preacher always assumes that when the congregation have their eyes closed while he's preaching, they're praying. That's a reasonable assumption, isn't it? So I assumed they were praying, and as it happened, I was right. But subsequently, I discovered what they were praying. Oh, Lord, get this Englishman out of this pulpit. The worst thing that ever happened to this church was when he came here. Oh, God, get rid of him. I was told that subsequently, that was what they were praying. They would come and talk to me about things, and they always prefaced what they said with, the Lord told me. And it was rather interesting that after they'd explained what the Lord very graciously had told them, it always seemed to be in marked contrast to what I was saying. You know the feeling? And so one felt oneself being backed into a corner. On one occasion, I decided we'd have to do something about it. So when they came to me and said, in our quiet time this morning, the Lord told us such and such a thing. I said, what time did you have your quiet time this morning? And they said, 6 o'clock. And I knew I couldn't compete with a 6 o'clock quiet time. So I said, I'm afraid I didn't have my devotions till 7. But tell me something. He never mentioned it to me at 7. I wonder why. And that didn't help at all. I tried humor. The Lord told me this. The Lord told me that. And I would say, well, if he's for it, I'm against it. And that didn't help either. And in the end, I began to discover something. I began to discover that they were couching some personal animosities. They were couching their own prejudices in highly spiritual terms. And they were claiming an elitist ground that the rest of us poor mortals could never claim. And that's difficult to handle. It's difficult to handle in any church situation if you've got the traditionalists and then you've got some more contemporary people. And in addition to that, you've got conservative people, but then you've got some who want to get into more radical Christianity. And then on top of that, you've got the elitist group who have that peculiar in to God, the hotline that the rest of us don't have. And I want to suggest to you that these were the symptoms of the quarreling and the party spirit there. It's rather interesting to notice that whilst they were no doubt talking in terms of principle and quite possibly were actually dealing with preference and prejudice, One thing we do know was that rather than address the problem, they were attaching themselves to a personality. You notice that the different groups had a personality's name. Paul, Cephas, Apollos, and that usually happens. The problem is here is this, that instead of handling a principle and addressing the issue, the prejudices and the preferences are couched in terms of principle. They're attached to a personality. And instead of addressing the problem, they attack the person. As soon as they attack the person, the allies of that person leap to his defense. And as soon as there's a group leaping to his offense, other people will leap to the attack. And now you've degenerated into parties. Principle, prejudice, preference, problem, personalities, parties, disintegration, fragmentation, division in the church. The church is littered with the rusting wrecks of differences mishandled, that degenerated from quarrels into division. It's rather interesting to notice the sources of these problems. When the Apostle Paul went into Corinth, he had made up his mind that he was going to do something very simple and very basic. He was going to preach Christ crucified. Now, this did not sit well with the Jews for rather obvious reasons. They were not prepared to accept that Jesus of Nazareth was Messiah who was cursed by hanging on a tree. They were opposed to him. The Greeks and the Romans were opposed to him as well, because they were interested more in rhetorical speaking rather than theological teaching. They were interested in philosophical debates and discussion and speculation rather than authoritative statements. And they didn't like the essence of the Christian gospel, which is a cross. Let's face it, the message of the Christian gospel is uncomplicated, it is uncompromising, and it is uncomplimentary. It is uncomplicated. Let me give it to you in a nutshell. We're sinners, not a thing we can do about it. God loves us, took the initiative. It meant Christ dying on the cross for us, shedding his blood, that our sins might be forgiven. And if we will come in humble repentance and faith and trust in Christ, God will be willing to be reconciled to us. It is very uncomplimentary, because it tells a lot of people who think they can make it to heaven on their own that they can't. It tells a lot of people who think they're superior to other people, they're not superior at all, for all have sinned. It is very uncomplimentary, and it is uncompromising, for the Lord Jesus Christ said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." Uncomplicated, uncomplimentary, uncompromising. That was what he preached in Corinth, and he ran into a buzzsaw. Because, you see, there are some people are not prepared to concentrate on the message of Christ crucified. They want 1,001 issues to be dealt with. They want to determine that 1,001 different things should become the focus of that church. And Paul said, no. Paul said, the thing that we're going to keep absolutely central is the cross of Christ. The second source of the problem he deals with in the beginning of the third chapter. Brothers, he said, I could not address you as spiritual but as worldly. Mere infants in Christ, I gave you milk, not solid food, for you are not ready for it. Indeed, you are still not ready. You are still worldly. For since there is jealousy and quarreling among you, are you not worldly? Are you not acting like mere men? For one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos. Are you not mere men? Here's the second source of the problem. He describes three kinds of people. I don't have time to get into details here. He describes those who are truly born again of the Spirit of God. They have come to Christ, they've had their sins forgiven, they've been reconciled to God, they're indwelt by the risen Christ in the person of the Holy Spirit. He calls those people the pneumaticoi, Their lives are to be governed by the Spirit. Then he talks about a group of people called the Sukikoi. They are the ones who have not been reconciled to God. Their sins have not been forgiven. They are not indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Corinth is full of them, and it is quite possible that some of them were in the church of Corinth. So you've got the pneumatikoi, those indwelt by the Spirit, and you've got the Sukikoi, those who do not have the Spirit. They're not believers at all. But then he talks about a third group, the Sarkikoi. The Sarkikoi are those who have received the Spirit, but when push comes to shove, they operate on the basis of their old and regenerate nature. Now, therein lies the problem. If you find in the church that there are those who want to move away from the uncomplicated, uncompromising message of the gospel, the cross of Christ, and in addition to that, you find that they will address issues not in the power of the Spirit, but on the basis of their old unregenerate nature, you've got a potentially explosive situation. That's what Paul talks about. And he says, differences I expect and I applaud and I encourage. But quarrels, that's the mishandling of differences. And division, totally unacceptable. We do not want to be involved in the amputation of the body of Christ. So on the basis of this, he appeals to the people. Verse 10 of chapter 1, his appeal is very straightforward. I appeal to you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another so that there may be no divisions among you and that you may be perfectly united in mind and thought. You say, well, that's a bit idealistic, isn't it? I mean, when all's said and done, you can't expect everybody to agree on absolutely everything. No, I don't think for a minute that's what he's suggesting. Remember, the way he applauds the differences and the diversity in the unity of the church. I believe what he's saying is this. Come together on the basics. Be clear-cut on your objectives. And agree with one another that on the agreeable basis, with the common objective, you're going to put other differences on side and utilize them in order that you might be nothing less than what you are called to be. The Church of God in a geographical location, set apart in Christ Jesus, living individually and corporately, distinctively winsome and attractive lives. And present Christ crucified in the power of the Holy Spirit. Notice that the appeal is made to brothers. It is so easy for us to concentrate on differences when the tensions arise. What we should be concentrating on is the basic similarities. If we are in Christ, we are brothers and sisters. If God is our Father and Christ is our Savior, we are part of the same family. We have more in common than we have in difference. Not only that, he appeals in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is his name that we operate under. It is his cause. It is his purpose. It is his ministry. It is his church. It is his purposes that are going to be thwarted. It is his name that will suffer if we don't handle these things properly. And so the appeal is, come together if you sense that the quarrels are out of order and the divisions are arising. Of course, it's not just enough to appeal to people. And then the Apostle Paul, having appealed to them, asks them to adhere to certain simple principles. And we read about these in chapters 2, 3, and 4. I'm going to identify for you four principles from these chapters that we keep in mind when there is the possibility of quarrels developing and degenerating into division. Principle number one, keep the focus on the cross of Christ. Keep the focus on the cross of Christ. You will find people who will have a wide variety of priorities in the church. And as they have a wide variety of priorities in the church, you will find that they begin to bang the drum for their priority. That does not mean that there is not legitimacy in what they're saying. It does not mean that what they want to do is inappropriate. But if that becomes central and the church is just about their priority, it is out of order. It is the cross of Christ that must be central. It is the uncomplicated, uncomplimentary, uncompromising message of the gospel that is foundational, and whatever we do must be built on that. You keep the focus on the cross. Secondly, you nurture the life of the Spirit. If when I find myself in a tense situation, I'm honest with myself, I will have to say, I am not reacting to this situation in the power and the grace of the Spirit. My reaction at this particular time has more to do with my old unregenerate nature. Therefore, I need to get back to keeping in step with the Spirit. I promise you something. Keep your focus on the cross. Keep in step with the Spirit. You're not going to have too much trouble with quarrels going on and degenerating into divisions. Number three, keep personalities in perspective. In chapter 3, the Apostle Paul makes a great statement. He says, what is Paul? What is Apollos? Only servants through whom you came to believe. Then he goes on to say, I planted, Apollos watered, but here's the point, but only God makes things grow. Only God makes things grow. So don't get all excited about Paul planting, and don't get all excited about Apollos watering. Get excited about God making things grow. Keep people in perspective. Keep the focus on the cross. Keep in step with the Spirit. Keep people in perspective. In chapter 4, he talks about the privilege and responsibility of leadership in the fellowship. And he insists that people who are given responsibilities in the fellowship of believers do it faithfully and responsibly. And he calls on the congregation to support and encourage and pray for and come right along with the leadership. And I promise you, sisters and brothers, there are going to be differences. There will sometimes be problems because people get problems and principles and prejudices and preferences and personalities and parties all mixed up. But if we keep the focus on the cross, if we keep in step with the Spirit, if we keep people in perspective, and if we keep leaders godly and faithful, I promise you something. We'll have a healthy church body, and there's a very high probability we will live up to that noble calling to be the church of God in a geographical location, sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be holy. Let's pray together. Thank you, dear Lord, for your word that is timeless and timely. Thank you for the way that the Spirit will take ancient truth and show us how contemporaneously relevant it is. And our prayer is that we might hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches, mix it with faith, be obedient to it, and live in the good of it. For we pray in Christ's name. Amen.